We are now in, we're going to read John 13, which is today's main Bible reading. If you're using Bibles that have got the same numbers as churches, it's on page 900. John 13. And it says this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do quickly, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he'd said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. So the first thing to mention is at the end of the sermon, there'll be opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we'll be reflecting on. So I mentioned that now, so you know it's coming up, and you can be thinking of what questions or comments you might have. We just leave the questions in the live chat. You can put a queue in, so we know the questions come in, and you get plenty of time, and you're not rushed to write down your comment or question. You should have a sermon outline that you should have received earlier this week. And finally, and most importantly, we're going to ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent us an example, but not merely to be an example, because you sent your Son Jesus to come into this world to reveal you as Father and to lay down his life for his sheep that we might have salvation. And yet as he did this, he presented us with an example of what it means to love others. And so we pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things now, we might better know you and your Son, how you relate to one another, and how you relate to us. And in so doing, this might change the way we think, so it changes the way we behave, so that we might imitate your Son. We reflect the relationship you have with your Son and be the sort of people that your Son has redeemed to be part of the people of God. Amen. I'm reluctant to say that the theme that holds the book of John together is the theme of love. And the reason that I'm reluctant to say that is it just simply feels too broad a topic. It's too all-encompassing. It's too generic. And I think it's fair to say that if we want to explore the main theme of John's gospel, we might be better considering the father-son relationship that's been revealed to us as the Father sends the Son into the world and the Son obediently speaks and fulfills the Father's plan. But as we begin to explore the relationship of the Father and Son, well, we cannot avoid speaking of their love for one another. Even if we confine ourselves for the moment to today's passage, notice what we see in John 13, verses 31 to 32. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." The hour is here when the Son of Man will be glorified. And as he is glorified, that will bring glory to God. Now you may think, well, love isn't mentioned here in this verse or these two verses. And yet it's the love of the Father for the Son that leads him to fulfill his plan through the Son, so that his Son will be glorified. And it's the love the Son has for the Father that drives his obedience to fulfill his Father's plan so that the glory goes to God, his Father. Love is not explicit, but it's there nevertheless. And it's a particular type of love. It is a love of other. The Father's plan is driven by his love for his Son. And the Son's willingness to obey his Father's plan is driven by his love for his Father. And this all sits in stark contrast with the other type of love that pervades the Gospel of John. Alongside the love of other, as seen in the Father-Son relationship, we have the self-love of the leaders of Israel. It's a love of self that motivates their actions. As Jesus' popularity reaches its crescendo, they turn against him, jealous of his success, envious about what he's about to take from them, and they seek to bring his obstruction to an end. And yet what's particularly remarkable is the self-love of the Jewish leaders will bring about everything that's required to fulfill the glorification the Father desires for his Son and the Son for his Father. But of course, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's come back to John 13. Notice how John 12 and John 13, they both start with the washing of feet. Mary, in an act of love for Jesus, anoints his feet with expensive perfumes back in John 12. In contrast to this, Judas objects. He presents his objection as a love for the poor. But John, as the narrator, exposes his motives as nothing less than greed or love of self. Judas's desire for material possessions is striking, given it's going to be for a mere 30 pieces of silver that he will willingly betray Jesus. And then John 13 verse 1 begins to speak of Jesus's love. And it does so in the context of the hour and what is about to take place. It says this: "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The hour refers to Jesus' death on the cross. It is this death that takes away the sin of the world. And it is this hour that at the same time is his glorification. It also speaks of when Jesus returns to his Father. We've seen back in John 6 that God is drawing out a people from the world who he will give to his Son. And his Son will keep those who are his till the end. And so what we see here is, as Jesus awaits his climactic hour, and really, everyone should be looking and caring for him, his concern and focus is for those that the Father has given him. He is consumed with love for his own. It's a love that's both complete, and it's a love that continues until the end. What is highlighted to us as readers, but isn't made clear to the disciples until well after the washing of the feet, is included among those who Jesus demonstrates his love for by washing their feet, is the one who is about to betray Jesus. Now, in order to understand why Jesus washes the disciples' feet, let's delve into Peter's objection. That begins in verse 6. Let me just read through the passage from verse 6 one more time. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." By the time Jesus has reached Peter, Jesus has already washed some of the disciples' feet. Probably because they're dumbstruck, they allow him to continue, not knowing what to do or say. But Peter overcomes the shock and he raises a query. And Jesus' first comment is this: "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." If Peter cannot fathom how the Messiah, how the Son of Man, can stoop down to wash his feet, he'll have no hope of understanding that Jesus is about to die the death of the damned. It's only after the cross and with the illumination of the Spirit that the washing of his feet will make sense to him. Peter refuses to allow it to happen. At which point Jesus responds, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now in his commentary, Carson makes this comment: "That is always true. Unless the Lamb of God has taken away a person's sin, has washed that person, he or she can have no part with him." Faith union with Christ involves the realization that only Jesus and him alone can deal with our sin. And it's at this point that Peter's enthusiasm gets the better of him. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Which provides Jesus the opportunity to say something further. "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." Once again, it makes no sense to Peter, but we can understand it. We know that Jesus' sacrifice is a once for all. That is to say, when Jesus dies, he dies an atoning sacrifice that's effective. And once a person has been made clean, it doesn't need to be repeated. However, at the same time, there is provision made so that subsequent sins can be forgiven. It's worth saying that while Jesus tells people, Peter, "You must be washed to have a share with Jesus," it doesn't necessitate that everyone who was washed has a share with Jesus. There's every reason to believe that that day Jesus washed Judas's feet. And this impresses upon us Jesus's love. Despite what he knows about Judas and what he's about to do, he washes his feet. But it also helps us to notice that even when a spiritual rite is performed by Jesus, it does not have the power to cleanse. The foot washing does not have the power to cleanse, even though it's performed by Jesus, as Judas is declared unclean. When Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he does so out of love. Despite being the Messiah, he humbles himself as he takes on the lowliest of actions. And if he's done that, there is an expectation that his disciples should do the same for one another. But Jesus does make one exception. There is one among the disciples who, far from having a willingness to serve his contemporaries with the deep love that Jesus has demonstrated, he's about to betray the Messiah. In the last two chapters of the book of John, he's been preparing us as readers for what will happen. But for the disciples, this is the first they've been told about it. And verse 19 explains why it's necessary for Jesus to tell the disciples about the betrayal. So look, "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." When Jesus is carried away by the soldiers after the betrayal by Judas, there's going to be plenty to confuse the disciples. When it comes ever closer to his crucifixion, the disciples will continue to expect the one who can calm the storm, who can raise the dead, is about to resolve all this confusion, to put everything straight. However, Jesus prepares them now so they remain firm, because Jesus isn't going to intervene. Rather, he will continue, determined as he is to fulfill his Father's will as he lays down his life. The disciples won't understand, but having told them all that must take place, they at least have enough knowledge to know that as these events unravel, that this is what Jesus has told them would happen. Though Peter does deny Jesus three times, he will gather along with all the other disciples once Jesus is vindicated after the resurrection. And that's a lot to do with this preparation that Jesus gives them, prepares them for now. Well, as we come to the end of this morning's sermon, let's turn to John 13 and verses 34 to 35. They say this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." To become part of God's people is to be swept up into the relationship the Father has with the Son. We see it a little bit in verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." When we tell people the gospel, those who accept us accept Jesus, those who accept Jesus accept the Father. And this means that our relationships will naturally, or should naturally, reflect the relationship between the Father and the Son, which is shaped by love for one another. But the question follows: how do we show love of other? Well, it's Jesus that provides us with a standard. In the passage we read a moment ago, he says, "Just as I have loved you, that's how you're to love one another." So what does he mean? Should we have an annual washing of each other's feet as a demonstration both of our humility and love for one another? Well, this of course raises the question, what do we do the other 364 days of the year? Interestingly, there's no evidence elsewhere in the Bible to suggest that the apostles took up the washing of one another's feet. This episode stands alone as the only mention of the washing of feet. "But you also ought to wash one another's feet," of verse 14, is not intended to be a comment on foot hygiene. This is all about attitude, thought, and consideration toward one another, all of which can be disingenuous when they are masked by the external ritual of washing one another's feet. I wonder if one's greatest failure to love is found in the way that one excuses one's failure. "I would love you if you were just a little easier to love." In fact, when you become easy to love, well, then I'll love you. But ultimately, you make it too hard. I wonder whether serial polygamy betrays this. The idea that you have one partner, move on to the next partner, move on to the next partner. Is this attitude, the search for the one, becomes the search for the one that I can love? But notice, Jesus doesn't have this luxury when he comes to the world. He comes to the world which is completely unlovable. As we've been reading through the book of John, we see it is a world that is condemned, hostile to his father and hostile to him. And then it's from this unlovable world that Jesus draws out his own to love. And Jesus's love is dimensioned around self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice for those who have no deserving of it. See, Jesus doesn't love those who are easy to love. Jesus loves those who do not deserve his love. So I wonder whether this helps, whether this begins to give us a little feel of what we're aiming for. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we think about how you love the world so much that you sent your only Son, that we would appreciate that you sent him into a world that was hostile towards you, and that in the end would rise up against your Son and destroy him. And as we consider it from the world's point of view, we see that the world did not recognize its creator, but rather in self-love sought out to kill him out of envy and zealousness for their own interests. And yet it is this same world of which, for which, Jesus laid down his life. It's this same world of which Jesus draws out his own people to love. That is the love of other that we see as he lays down his life for those who are so undeserving of it, and yet redeems them to become part of his family. And so as we reflect upon these things this morning, and as we reflect on such a standard, so impossible to imitate, we ask that you might give us just a smidgen of what it means to do as our Master and Saviour did, as he lays down his life for the unlovable. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that there will be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we have been thinking about. That point has arrived, so do feel free to put a question in the live chat. As I mentioned before, if you are just contemplating what your question is going to be, what you can do is just put a cue in like that, press enter, so we know a question is on its way. And it just means you're a little bit less rushed, you're not having to frantically both formulate and write your question at the same time. Just gives you a bit of time. There's no rush. We're here all day. Oh, we're not here all day. But there is no rush. Any questions, comments in light of the things we've been thinking about, or other things that we haven't been thinking about from John 13? Thank you. Okay, so we've got a question coming. So we've got one question coming, but do feel free to stick your own cue in there if you want to ask a question. Okay, we've got a question. I'm assuming from Nikki. In verse 10, we saw the sufficiency of Jesus once for all sacrifice. Is then the provision of washing feet speaking here of daily repentance? Okay, let's have a look. Let's see if we can break this down. So verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Okay. what's interesting, I think, is we read through the things that Jesus does and then the questions that get raised and then the response that he is given. Is he is always, I don't know, for want of a better phrase, moving the goalposts. I can't think of a phrase. And what I mean by that, though, is that he's swapping the angle in which he looks at things. And you see this all the time. We've seen it already in the book of John. I'm the good shepherd. You think in terms of that one. It's really confusing because you think, at first Jesus seems to be saying, I'm the gate. You can only come through me. But then he changes and he seems to say, well, I'm the good shepherd. And you're like, well, you can't be the good shepherd if you're the gate. If you're the gate letting people in, then how can you be the good shepherd who calls the sheep? And that sort of thing. So I think we've got to allow for that. And the reason why I mention that now here is because there's actually quite a lot going on in the washing of feet. So first of all, I think the first thing is chapter 13, verse 1, it's simply Jesus is showing love to his disciples. And today, how Jesus demonstrates that love in his hour of need is he washes his feet, he humbles himself. And then later on, we see that he picks this up and says, you know, just as I've done, you ought to also do. You should wash one another's feet. So there's a sense in that the washing that Jesus does is just a model of love and an example of how to be humble. So in that sense, what we've got is, you know, what does it look like for us to love one another? Well, Jesus did something fairly severe in that he did the lowliest of tasks. That doesn't then mean that we should be going around washing one another's feet, or even necessarily the modern equivalent of that. But it does mean that we don't think ourselves too great to serve one another. And what we read in Philippians earlier on, the idea of actually putting other people's interests before our own interests, as modelled by the Pharisees, who's they're very much directed by their own interests and not the interests of others. So that's the first look at it. But then when Simon Peter engages with Jesus, Jesus takes it as an example to, he takes it as an opportunity to basically just teach Peter a number of different things. So the first one, as we've mentioned, is Jesus says, Peter says, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, he's effectively saying, look, if I can't wash your feet, then you're not going to let me lay down my life for you. And that's what you need. That's what I have to do. You're not going to understand that until after I have laid down my life. Once I've laid down my life, the washing of your feet not only will make sense, but it will have a context to understand how the greatest of all can do the lowliest of action. So that's what's going on there. That's what he teaches them. But then Peter says something else, which gives Jesus a further opportunity to come at it from a slightly different angle. So at that point, he says, you shall never wash my feet. And he says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And as we said in the sermon, that then Peter's saying, Jesus is saying, I have to wash your feet. Otherwise, there's no union between us. And then finally, the one that we're meant to be thinking about now is verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. Now here, I think what we're supposed to understand is that the washing of feet is anticipating him laying down his life. Once he's laid down his life for us, that's the sacrifice done. That is, we're washed. But this is where it gets confusing. Even I'm confused now. Because you're right, I guess, in one respect, then, the washing of the feet, he's saying, you are clean because of the once-for-all sacrifice. The washing of your feet is just that ongoing cleanliness. And I think it's at this point we've got to be careful not to draw too much out, in the sense that Jesus is the one who's washing the feet because it's an example of humility. So at that point, I'm not sure we're necessarily to draw out a comparison between washing feet and daily repentance. Only to make the observation that it's as clear as I can be. Observation that once Jesus has died for us, we are clean and our sins are dealt with. But because we continue to sin, um, provision is made for those sins. Now, I don't know. I kind of think, I mean, I think it, effectively that's the observation I made, isn't it? So I guess in one sense, it's kind of right, but it feels like it's not the obvious place to go, if you know what I mean. You know, 1 John feels like a more obvious place to go to kind of have it spelt out explicitly, if you see what I mean. So I don't think... Yeah, I don't know. I guess I'm saying, yeah, I know what you mean, but I don't think I'd want to be quite that... deliberate. I don't think I'll explain myself particularly well. I'm trying to think whether I can bring some clarity, or whether the best thing is just to abort ship. So let me just take us to 1 John and try and bring a bit of... So, yeah, I mean, it's hard to know where to start, isn't it? Let's just start with, let's just start at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I should probably start a bit earlier, shouldn't I? But if we walk, verse 7 of chapter 1, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I think what I'm trying to say is that's where it's all spelt out explicitly. No, we sin. Jesus dies so that our sin is dealt with. And as far as we know from Hebrews, that's a once-for-all sacrifice. It's done and dusted, it's not to be repeated. But here what we've got is we will continue to sin, and so we're to confess our sins, and he will forgive our sins and cleanse us because of what he did for the cross. So when we do continue to sin, it can be dealt with. So here we go. So that's explicitly spelled out. It's there for us to understand. And I think when we come to John 13 and verse 10, it's an allusion to that. And I think this is something that Adrian's talked about before. There's a lot of that in the Gospels, where you read things and you think, oh, is that kind of talking about that sort of thing? And you can kind of understand why the disciples are a bit confused, in the sense that it's not spelled out to the nth degree. But then after the Spirit's been given, and after the cross, death and resurrection, that's when the disciples, the apostles, put pen to paper and are able to explain, you know, effectively saying, oh, do you remember back when Jesus said in John 13 verse 10 this? Well, he was kind of alluding to this. So I hope that makes sense. But I think that's one of the things we're going to find as we read through the Gospels. I can't remember quite how Adrian puts it, but the letters and the epistles that the apostles write they are, their commentary explaining what Jesus revealed to them. It's them explaining now that they do understand that which they did not understand. So I think one of the things Adrian says is actually the best place to go for the Gospels is not the Gospels. The best place is actually the letters, because they can expound and explain what happens with the Gospels. I'm going to stop there. I hope that was... I mean, effectively, the answer is yes. Kind of. See what I mean? Okay. Any other questions or comments? I'll give you a brief moment just in case there are any other questions or comments, but I imagine if there were, they would have come through by now. It's hard to know when I can't look into your eyes and see what you're thinking. Not that I can tell what you're thinking as I look into your eyes. Okay.